to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 17 all the way through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 17. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, we're properly only looking at verses 18 through 23 this morning, and these verses before us describe man's sinfulness and God's just wrath on man. Wrath is a good and a just attribute of God. It requires punishment for wrongdoing. And here it says that God's wrath is revealed. And it says that in a couple ways, that God gave people up, that's a kind of judgment, and that God has decreed that those who do such things deserve to die. Now, the Bible pictures God's wrath in other ways also. Three of the four horsemen of the apocalypse symbolize the common human experience of famine, war, and pestilence as judgments from God. And a great many judgments occur that at first don't look like they're judgments at all, don't look like they're connected with a particular sin, such things as people dying or getting sick, injuries and unhappiness, but all are miseries that are rooted in man's sinfulness. Sometimes God does visit a sinner with a particular sickness for a particular sin. That happened with Gehazi, you might remember, who was Elisha's servant, who for his lies and greed instantly became a leper. The point is, God's wrath is operating in the world. It's part of our human experience. Now, someone might be thinking, you're saying that God's wrath means that he's angry with people. Yes. Psalm 7 tells us God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That's a startling thing to say, that we're born into a world in which we are naturally, just as we are, with God angry at us. That's startling. And that is part of the Bible's message. It's not the whole message, but it is one part, and it's an important part because it sets the stage for the next part, which is God's love, his salvation, his redemption. And that's why Paul starts this letter, which is about salvation, with talking about wrath. And that's why if you're thinking about God and wanting to know him, to do it correctly, you have to know about his wrath. Now, God's wrath does not mean that he doesn't love sinners. Indeed, God can be angry and loving at the same time. You might have experienced something like that yourself if you have a child that makes you angry. And you might have been mad at the time, yet you still love your child. Well, God is love, but indignant, and is revealing his wrath against mankind. And if that's the case, we might ask why. And today's verses, which are only a part of this whole story told in Romans 1, they say it's because fallen man keeps sinning against the truth and knowledge of God. So the first thing we have to do is to accept the reality of God's wrath, and then we're going to identify the first step in man's sinful decline, which is the willful suppression of the truth. So first we have to accept the reality of God's wrath, the reality of his wrath. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This verse says that heaven's influence is felt in the world in two ways. I should say these verses. One is wrath, and the other one, in verse 17, is righteousness. If you look at verse 17, you see that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Righteousness is being revealed. That's true. That we looked at early on, last week when we studied this book. And we see also that God was revealing his righteousness early in history by separating a people to himself. He was carving out a people, a place for his people Israel among the nations and requiring them to be a holy people. And as God did that for them, he revealed his own character. And he did that through his prophetic word, through the moral law, and he showed them that he was a redeemer. And the prophets preached about that in anticipation for the Christ who was to come. Then in history, God sent his son, and then after Christ's ascension, the righteousness of God was revealed as apostles and evangelists preached the gospel through the Roman world. So you can look at the earlier and the later as distinct in time, but the message is always the same. We looked at one of those verses last week in Isaiah 51. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. So, heaven's influence is felt on earth as the righteousness of God revealed. But so is God's wrath. They are twin operators. The Bible depicts both wrath and righteousness working together in what are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6. The first horseman, having a crown on his head and a bow in his hand, goes out on a white horse conquering and to conquer. That is Christ in the gospel, white standing for his and its purity, his crown signifying his rule, the bow his weapon. An allusion back to Psalm 45, which is a song about King Jesus, where it says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And it goes on to say, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Well, those arrows are the gospel truths. They don't cause hemorrhaging, they cause conversion. The other horsemen picture God's wrath. On the red horse goes out war, on the black horse famine, the pale horse pestilence, an old word for disease. All of them come from the throne of God, meaning they're part of God's rule in the world. And it's the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who opens the seals and lets them go. And now that's a helpful picture, I find anyway, to keep in mind. Because now our verse says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness means religious perversity. Humans can't help but be religious. Animals aren't religious. But every human is, because we're made in God's image. We have God's image because he intended us to worship him. Ungodliness means every corruption that has come in the way we are supposed to adore, obey, and love God our Creator. Unrighteousness is obviously the opposite of righteousness, where righteousness is God's standard of moral conduct and the expression of his holiness. Righteousness is summarized in the law, the Ten Commandments. So unrighteousness is immorality. It's all kinds of law breaking. And I want you to notice that Paul puts them in logical order. Ungodliness comes first in your life and mine, and from ungodliness comes unrighteousness. That means that each one of our sins may be traced back to a contaminated relationship with God. To say it a different way, if the relationship isn't right, the conduct won't be righteous. We observe here that the wrath of God is against the ungodly and unrighteous. You may have sensed at some time in your life that God was against you, that God was opposing you. That certainly happened to Balaam when Christ, the angel of the Lord, stood to block his path. And as you know, his donkey was more sensible and perceptive than Balaam was. Christ may be blocking you. You may even have been angry at God. You might have cursed God because he was frustrating your plans and hindering what you thought was your life. And maybe there's someone who feels that way this morning in church. And you have to take into account the possibility that the crowned rider on the white horse with his bow is making war on you. Maybe you sense the arrows of his truth as uncomfortable. After all, Christ has to make war on the me and the you that is in rebellion against him. He has to war against the natural, the unspiritual, the sinful man and woman if he is going to bring us over to his side. I assure you, the Lord wants to bring us over to his side. He is God, a Savior. He desires to deliver sinners from the domain of darkness and to transfer them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This making war should be no surprise, because the world is consumed in a cosmic conflict between good and evil. There's God's side, and there's the evil side. And the conflict is a contest for who has rightful rule. If God is opposing you, it might well be because you're saying in your heart, "I'm the king." And he is saying, "No, I am the king. And you have not yet acknowledged me." Well, the king brings sinners over to the side of good by sending his word, the gospel. He sends out the message of his righteousness as the power of God unto salvation, and he sends it in the hands of messengers. At the same time that he's declaring promises of salvation to his enemies, he is giving them the terms of surrender, merciful terms. And he's making war with the rebellion in them. Psalm 66 says, "So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." That cringing is a sign of repentance, a sign of surrender. And the warrior in Psalm 18, who is also Christ, says, "As soon as they heard of me," that is, as soon as they heard the gospel, they obeyed me. "Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses." And what does Christ do when they surrender? He saves them. He saves them, but not without a war on their sin. Now, this verse does not say that the wrath of God will someday be revealed, although that's true. It says it is revealed, present tense. What is happening now in the world is the opening salvo for Judgment Day. It's preparing the battle space for Christ's return. And the solution, if you sense that God is at war on your sin, is to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on him, and to turn back to God through the mercy that he's offered in Christ. He died for sinners. God offers us mercy. And turning to him in faith is the only way that God will not justly put us to death. But if you resist, if you hang on to your sin, be aware that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. By the way, what a merciful King. If you surrender to him, surrender to Christ, he brings you into his kingdom. He promotes you to be a child of God. He outfits you with armor and gives you useful service against evil. Instead of fighting him and resisting him, you can serve him, have fellowship with him. And that's the only hope you can have for your soul to be preserved in the day of judgment. Friends, he didn't come to condemn the world. He came so that the world might be saved through him. So if you sense his opposition, be thankful for it. He means to save you if you turn to him, so do it quickly. All this to say that God's wrath is a real thing and God's wrath is revealed. At first glance, everything looks bad. It looks like a calamity, but I want to remind you that in God's sovereign providence, his wrath serves his purpose of saving sinners. He can and does use it for our salvation. So take heart and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now that takes us secondarily to what mankind has been doing to deserve the wrath. And that is really one step down in man's moral decline. If I were to orient you again to the whole passage here in Romans, you could see it as a descending stair of man's sinfulness into moral decline. Well, what's step one? It's suppressing the truth. Verse 18 near the end of the verse says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what is the truth they suppress? Verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. We must notice, first of all, that so well perceived is the knowledge of God that people are without excuse for their rebellion. They're without excuse if they say, we don't believe there is a God, or whatever they do say. That word excuse means a legal defense. In other words, the day comes when every person will stand before God in judgment, and there will be many with no legal defense. I'll say more about that, but for now you want to make sure you're not that person. It says man is in possession of knowledge. Even as a fallen sinner, man possesses knowledge of God. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. This verse is not talking about the kinds of things that man knows about God. It's talking about the manner in which he becomes knowledgeable. And here it is. The way in which he becomes knowledgeable, the way he comes to possess the knowledge is that he was made as a knower. Made in God's image, man has a consciousness, a rational soul, a mind that corresponds in a creaturely way to the rationality of his creator. Knowledge of God is innate and intuitive. In other words, you don't have to go to school to learn it, or open a book, or go to church. We come into life with it. Self-knowledge and knowledge of God can never be divorced. We know that there is a God, and moreover, we're innately capable of discerning what he is like. Moreover, this knowledge is manifest to them, or plain to them, verse 19, and clearly perceived, verse 20. Here's where someone might wish to make an excuse. You can imagine a defense attorney saying, my client never knew because they never told him. And my client could not be expected to form a conception of the God you say he ought to have worshipped and believed on, and therefore my client is not guilty. You can imagine a lot of people think they are going to make the I never knew excuse before God, but no one will be able to. in front of us, we already have God's verdict on the I never knew excuse. It's all here. And if we ever want to know what the judge will reply to anyone who says, I never knew, we have it. What is knowable of God is manifest in them, for God has made it known to them. Well, one of the pastors in our denomination grew up in a Hindu household. And he tells about how he went with his father to worship and to make an offering to a Hindu idol. And he says that afterwards he asked his father how the thing could be a god or even a representative of a god. And if I remember his father had no answer and even got angry. Well, that anger is evidence that the father knew that that wooden or clay thing was not God and couldn't possibly be. And the son, being more perceptive and less hardened, knew immediately there is something incongruous here. This idol couldn't possibly deserve my devotion or even the milk or whatever it is that I offered to it, nor does it ever have any power to help me. We all know that. God has made it known. And that brings us to that which is known of God, that which is known of God, which is the knowledge content. And it's there in verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The unseen attributes of God are revealed in the things God made. The unseen attributes of God are revealed in the things God made. Did you know that butterflies have beautiful colors because their transparent wings are covered with thousands of microscopic colored scales that overlap like fish scales? They are so fine and so many that they look to us like dust or tiny hairs. But each one is like a tiny painting. When we see them all together, we're seeing bright butterfly wings. Could you make a butterfly? Oh Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The world is full of your creatures. Psalm 104. Did you know that the yucca plant can only reproduce if a yucca moth carries its pollen from plant to plant? And if the yucca plant did not reproduce, there would be no way for the yucca moth to live or reproduce. God has designed that moth with instincts to know only to lay its eggs in the yucca flowers that have no other eggs. Otherwise, there would be too many larvae and they would eat all the seeds and then the plant would go out of existence. It and the moth would become extinct. And what if the larvae emerged from their pupa stage too soon or too late? Well, the moth would die without pollinating any plants. And yet God has perfectly synchronized their emergence with the opening of the flower. The Lord has made the life cycles of both to work in this perfect unison for the benefit of both. Some ants are shepherds. They get their nutrition from the even smaller aphids, which they herd and even carry to good food sources. The aphids eat the plant sap, and then when the ant rubs the aphid's back with one of its antennae, the aphid secretes honeydew that the ant eats. All day, the ant protects his aphids from ladybugs, which would eat the aphids. And then, at night, the ant might even carry his aphids home. What about God is knowable from creation? God has an eternal power and is himself eternal. He's divine, he's transcendent and exalted. He exists outside the material world. He's a being immaterial. He's living, a spirit, moving of itself. The God who is the fountain of life and who makes life. The two terms that are in our text, eternal power and divine nature, compass like a summary the body of knowledge that is clear to the human mind in the things that have been made. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19. From creation, we know that God knows, that he is personal, not a force. He's someone who can say, I and me. He has will,
and is a God who provides for creatures and meets their needs. He likes things that are orderly. He likes metamorphosis, the movement from lower to higher, to more glorious states. He is a worker, an eternal shepherd, who keeps and leads his people for their benefit. He created time. He's powerful, seen in the storms and the earthquake, with sovereign dominion, and he's peaceful, good, and imaginative in the sense of creative and most wise. The world teaches us that there's a reality beyond and behind what we see in the cosmos. It's an invisible reality, yes, but it's discernible to us as concepts in the mind. And this verse says that every human does actually form those concepts in his or her mind, concepts made known to the mind by the God manifesting them. And what is the end result? So they are without excuse. What a word is that word, so. So, therefore, end of the matter, because they knew there's no apology, no excuse, no legal defense. It was, and it is, indefensible for any person to fail to glorify God as he is owed. Everyone will stand before God in the judgment. Everyone will have to give an account. And the question God needs you to answer this morning is, will you have a legal defense? What will be the statement, your statement, before the court when the books are opened and the ledgers are summed and the records open, showing that you are indeed a fallen son or daughter of Adam, a covenant breaker who willingly and deliberately broke God's law? What will you say when the records show that your conscience stung you about many things you knew were wrong and you did them anyway, or else neglected to act when it was right? What will you say when it's revealed that you thanked yourself for good grades in school, the good food, the good situation in life, but did not thank God? What can be said in your defense if you doubted what the Bible says about creation and have believed in evolution, if you have believed that life began from chance causes? When God was ought to be honored and adored and called upon, did you forget? Did you grouse and grumble when parents were to be obeyed? Did you find a clever way around their rules? And when your thoughts were to be pure? What defense will there be for giving way to corruptions, murders, lusts, envies, and covetousness? Beloved, the jury is not still out. The jury is not still trying to decide. The only jury is the judge. And the judge is holy, and he has spoken. He graciously counsels people before they get to his court, and his counsel goes something like this from Luke 12. He says, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. In other words, now, before you get to judgment, is the day to settle with your accuser. Think how hollow and foolish it will all sound, all excuses on that day, before the all-knowing God. Now, some might think, well, I'll settle not today, but some other day. But you don't know that there will be another day. You don't know if the car accident on the ice won't be tomorrow, or something will happen tonight. The scriptures say, wherever the tree falls, there it will lie. Meaning, however you pass into eternity, as a cursed sinner and guilty, so you will stay. Or as a saved sinner, a recipient of grace, pardoned, that's how you'll be in the judgment. What you and I both need is someone who will stand in our behalf, like a defense attorney, like an advocate, someone who will say, this one is justified. This one is not guilty. You, friend, need a legal defense to escape God's wrath, and so do I. You and I need the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has come to be our defense attorney, our advocate. He is uniquely equipped. He is the godly and righteous man whose righteous obedience God credits to sinners who trust him, so that sinners are declared righteous in his sight. We need him whose blood shed on the cross pardons sinners, because there on the cross he atoned for sin. Do you believe on him? Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Young people, people of every age, think long and hard about this. We're born naturally as sinners and sinful into a world where God is angry at us. And so long as you stay outside of Christ, so long as you are in rebellion and unbelief and unrepentant and are without a Savior, God is angry, a just judge who feels that indignation. But here's something gracious. God says he'll drop all charges against you. He says Christ will pay the debt of your sin, has paid it, and will justify you if you trust in him. And on the day of judgment, he'll acquit you publicly. You may think you'll find a defense somewhere else, but it's not true. It's not possible. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Romans 8. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Believe on him, and his righteousness will be yours, and you'll stand with him in the judgment, your advocate by your side. That's good news. That's gospel news. Let's bow our heads to pray.